The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Good morning again. It's good to see you. I hope you're doing well. Like Matt said, my name is Clint. I'm one of the guys on staff here at the church, and I'm grateful. Every time I have the opportunity to be here with you, regardless of whether I'm preaching or not, because of the significance of this gathering and what God does in and through it, but particularly grateful this morning for the opportunity I have to open God's Word with you. And so if you haven't already, you can turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, I want to remind you to do this because we believe that God speaks to us through His Word, and that's why we're here, to hear from God. If you haven't been here with us the past few weeks because maybe you've been graced by God and given a gift of a thing called spring break, we have been in a series called Infinitely More, Marriage, Sex, and Singleness. And in that, what we've been talking about is kind of this idea of that Matt just read through us, and talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 is the passage of Scripture that we've been using so far through this series, and we'll use each week as we move forward through this. And our hope in this series is to get as full or complete of an answer as we can to the question, what does it take to have a good marriage? And so we'll look at this same passage of Scripture week in and week out for 6 weeks. Like I said, this is week 3, and we're going to try to answer this question, what does it take to have a good marriage? But before we jump into this and talking about marriage, what I want to do is just kind of put my cards on the table and just let you know that I don't pretend to be or think that I'm an expert on this subject. All right, my wife's in the room here, and she might agree with that statement. I'm not sure. But we've been married for almost 6 years. And so what that means for you functionally, how you can think about it, how I think about it, is my marriage is a first grader. Okay, so I don't know about you, but not many people tend to take life advice from a first grader, although Steve Harvey might disagree. We can move on and just say that if you were to get your life advice from a first grader, people might think you're weird. I don't know. Either way, the good news about this morning is that we don't have to get our answer to this question of what it takes to have a good marriage from me, from my word, from my opinion, but what we have is the opinion in the Word of God about what it takes to have a good marriage. And so, really quickly, what I want to do is just kind of like spend a little time talking here. If God is who we say He is, so if He is who we see Him to be in the Bible, if He is all-knowing, if He is this omnipotent, this loving creator God, the one who created everything that we could see, everything that we can hear or touch or taste or feel, everything that we experience in this world, if this is who God is, and the Bible will go on to say that He doesn't just fling everything into existence and then kind of stand back and see how it plays out, but He's attentive. That God is loving, that He is He willingly takes on the relationship with us as Father, that He wants to be involved in our lives, that He has stepped into the mess of our world. If we believe that this is who He is, although we struggle to believe this more often than not, God's plan for us isn't to rob us of anything. That God's plan for you, that His plan for your life and you lining your life up with the way that He says that you should live it is not going to take from you anything. Rather, God's plan is to invite you into a sort of joy and a satisfaction. Right? This is who our God is. And so right out of the gate, what I want to do is just kind of acknowledge that this topic of marriage and sex and singleness, it carries with it all sorts of baggage. And here's what I mean. Because some of you in this room, when you found out, as you're a part of this church, you found out that we're going to do a sermon series on marriage, you kind of cringe a little bit. Maybe you showed up this morning and you find out we're talking about marriage just now and you kind of cringe a little bit because the topic of marriage and really your singleness specifically is a source of a tremendous amount of pain for you. Because you are single and you desperately want to be married. And when I say desperate, I don't mean the way that we would use the word maybe in middle school or high school as we see this sad puppy, right? Look how he acts. He's so desperate, but a whole different sort of desperation altogether. The sort of desperation that leads you to plead with God and cry out to God for years to give me a husband, God, or give me a wife. This sort of desperation here, and you feel like all that's been a waste because God hasn't answered you yet, at least the way that you wanted Him to. And then there's a whole other group of people in this room who this topic for you is not one that you are specifically excited about because you are married, but you don't want to be. Because marriage isn't what you thought it was going to be. And because your spouse isn't who you thought they were going to be. And then there's this whole other group of folks who, in here, marriage isn't even on their radar, right? It's just somewhere down the road. And so this topic carries with it all sorts of baggage, but regardless of where you find yourself this morning on that spectrum, regardless of where you are, God has something to say to you this morning through this passage on the priority and the power and the purpose of the marriage relationship. That God has something to say to you, that he is inviting you into something. He is asking you the question this morning, do you trust me? God's asking you the question, do you trust that what I have for you is good? So your life hasn't gone the way that you want it to. Do you trust me? So you're single and you desperately want to be married. Do you trust me? Do you trust that I am a good father? So your marriage is on absolutely on fire. Do you trust me? You trust that my plan for you is not to rob you into anything, but like I said before, rather God is inviting you into a sort of relationship, a sort of satisfaction, a sort of fullness of life that the scripture calls the fullness of God. And as Matt just read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, of being filled with the Spirit, this is how God describes, this is what he's inviting us into, a fullness of life. So with that in mind, again, let's look at verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for him. So what's going on here is the Apostle Paul is addressing this church, the church at Ephesus, and he says, I don't want you to get drunk with wine. Instead, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. And then just like how you're sitting here going, what does that mean? They're thinking, what does that mean? And so Paul goes, hey, here's four things to describe what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And the first one, he says, I want you to address one another. So when you interact with other people, all people, I want you to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't mean we walk around singing to one another, although it could, that might be weird, but it could mean that. But what this means in the scriptures is that you would live in such a way that you would encourage the people around you. That's what this is talking about. To be filled with the Spirit means that you are full to the point where you are genuinely, by and large, an encouragement to the people around you. And then he says something about singing and making heart melody, right, to the Lord. So all through the scriptures, when you see this idea of singing, particularly to the Lord, it's connected with this idea of joy, a joy that isn't tied to your circumstances, a joy that isn't tied to how good of a day that you're having. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. I want you to be an encouragement to the people around you. I want you to have a joy that is bigger than your circumstances. And then he talks about Thanksgiving, which isn't November Thanksgiving, football Thanksgiving, or overeating Thanksgiving. It's something different. Right? It's this posture of gratefulness that should be present in the heart of every single person who has genuinely experienced the Spirit of God, genuinely had their lives transformed by the gospel. This is crazy. He says, giving thanks always and for everything. I can think of a lot of things that I'm not thankful for in my life right now. So he's talking about a sort of thankfulness, again, like the joy that is bigger than our circumstances, that we give thanks to God. We have this posture of gratefulness in our heart to God. And then the last one, in verse 21, he uses a word that none of us like. The word submission. In verse 21, this is his connecting point. This verse, this idea of submission to one another out of reverence for Christ, is what springs Paul into his encouragement and his exhortation on marriage. This is what gets him thinking about marriage in the first place. It's almost like if you've ever written anything and you're writing, you're in this rhythm and you're just kind of going. So any of you who've ever written before, you know what I'm talking about. So a lot of the time, at least most of the time for me, what happens is you just feel like you're just hitting a ceiling. Like there's nothing there. The ideas aren't working. The things aren't being put together. But Paul is just kind of flowing. He's just going. He says, I want you to be filled with the Spirit. This is what it means, that you would be encouragement to one another, that you would address one another in this way, that you'd be thankful in your heart to God, and then that you would live your lives in submission to one another. And then what happens, I think, is he just kind of anticipates pushback on that. He anticipates the heartburn that we tend to feel when we talk about this idea of submitting to one another. He thinks that as people are following with him, okay, yeah, thankfulness, fine, I can get to that point. I see what you're saying, but submission, hold up a second. You're going to have to explain that one, Paul, in more detail. I don't know what you're talking about. And so what's going on is Paul's thinking through this. It's like when, you know, if I'm preaching up here and we're explaining a topic and I'll go, you know, it's like this before I set up a story or illustration, or hey, I want you to think about it like this. And so Paul, as he's talking about this idea of the Christian who should live their lives in submission to one another, he goes, here's the best example that I could come up with. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about it like marriage. Right? And the reason why I'm spending so much time talking about that is because this is why this series about marriage and sex and singleness should matter to you, despite where you are on that spectrum that I just kind of built out earlier. Because this passage, even though it is about how to have a good marriage, it's ultimately about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That it's ultimately about what it means to live in relationship with one another in such a way that reveals that we have an overwhelming gratitude in our heart for Jesus and for what he's done for us. Because, and marriage is the example that Paul thinks of, because by God's design, marriage is the ultimate human relationship, the ultimate expression of human relationship. So before we jump into marriage specifically, I want to explain for a second what the Bible means when it says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And to do that, there's two words that we have to understand. We have to understand the word submission, and we have to understand the word reverence. And so this word submission here is a word that means to place yourself under. It's a word that means, it's this idea, rather, of putting yourself, or putting someone else before yourself, putting someone else's needs before yours. And even though this isn't the exact same word of submission that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, he explains this idea beautifully. And so I want you to see it. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screen. But this is a passage of scripture that if you have a background in church or you're familiar with your Bible, you would be familiar with. So Paul's explaining this idea of what it means to submit to one another, to put ourselves beneath the people around us. He says this, starting in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So this is what it means to submit to one another. Right? This is what it means to place yourself under the people that God has put you around. This is not in terms of value, not in terms of worth, because that's not what's in question here. It's not saying that I'm worth less than you. It's just in terms of preference, that you would consider the interests and the preferences of the people around you more valuable than your own, and you would be willing to lay your preferences down because of theirs. Right? So what happens here is this might sound good to us. We're like, yeah, this sounds good, but this is a wildly unpopular idea, and it's incredibly difficult to actually live out in our lives. So here's the best way that I could think about it. Here's the, I think, the thing in life that makes this the most clear. So if you've ever tried to figure out where to go eat a meal with a large group of people, right? It is almost impossible. And it's almost like it takes so long to figure out where to go to eat lunch, somehow miraculously, you either aren't hungry anymore or it's dinner time, and so you have to start the whole process over. And it's even harder on Sunday because Chick-fil-A is closed. And that's the great equalizer, right? Everyone's willing to go there. We have a couple people here who can maybe make that happen. I don't know. But anyways, as you know, silly as that is, what's underneath that is our unwillingness to lay our preferences down. Our unwillingness to lay our preferences down for the people around us because we want what we want. And if our culture almost tells us that if anyone says that we can't have what we want, then forget them. They must not really be our friend. And so what happens as a result is that we end up with all these friends who like all the same things that we do, and we miss out on the grace of God, the goodness, the gift of diversity, which is a sermon for another day altogether. But what's underneath this is this unwillingness to submit. And it's not just talking about restaurants, right? Because maybe you don't care about where you go eat lunch, but what happens when it's something you do care about? Something you care about a lot. Something that affects you in real ways. Something that affects your comfort. Something that affects your time. When laying your preferences down means that it affects your comfort and your time or your money. What happens then? Are you willing to lay your preference down then? And if we could be honest here for a second, we know the answer to that question, don't we? The answer is no. Right? We don't want to do that because if somehow we could even muster the strength to lay our preferences down for the people around us, that doesn't sound like a life earlier that I was talking about that's filled with anything. It sounds like a life filled with sadness, a life filled with disappointment, a life filled with missing out, but somehow there's a way that we can marry these two things where God isn't trying to take from us anything, but he says, lay your lives down for the people around you, and I'm inviting you into satisfaction. I'm inviting you into peace. I'm inviting you into joy. And the secret to this is what we talked about in the first week of this series, that the power for that, the power to do that, has to come from something outside of us. And Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 2, right after this, it'll be on the screen, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." What mind? the mind that is willing to lay its preferences down for the people around them because they know that's what's best for them, because that's what God has called us to do. He says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't count equality with God a thing that he had to hold on to, but he was willing to lay himself down. In what way? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what's going on here is the power that we need to live in submission to the people around us, to live in submission to one another, whether we're talking about the marriage relationship or we're talking about any other relationship, is found in this verse here, verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, in reverence for Christ. That is the power that we need. We need reverence for Christ. The word reverence means fear. Not fear as in terror, as Matt said before, or fright, but it's fear as in awe. Fear as in wonder of. What we need is a wonder of Christ and awe of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you were with us for this last series, as we talked about experiencing the Spirit, what we saw was that the primary work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to shine a light on who Jesus is and to shine a light on what he's done for us, to illuminate the work of Christ on our behalf and show us who he is and what he's done, to reveal to us that our sin is far worse than we ever thought it was. But Jesus is so much better than we ever thought he could be. That this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live our lives in light of that's who he is, that's what he's done, and as a result, this is who we are. This is what it takes. This is how we answered our question in week one of this series. What does it take to have a good marriage? We need the power to live our lives, to be unselfish in our relationship with one another. And this power is given to us by the Spirit of God. So I want you to see how this happens, because this is absolutely foundational to having a good marriage relationship, but to having any good relationship. And Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a couple of verses. And then we're going to talk about marriage, I promise. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3 should be on the screen, says, now the Lord is the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, because of that freedom, with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image, that's the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so what the Bible just said is that the Spirit of God removes the veil from our eyes. It sets us free from our unselfishness, sets us free from living our lives through the lens of, yeah, but what about me? The whole time as I've been talking about this submission to the people around us, underneath all that for each one of us is, yeah, but what about me? And the Spirit of God lifts the veil, sets us free from that. And with the veil lifted from our eyes, we are given the ability to see who Jesus is. The Bible says, behold the glory of the Lord. That is, take in the beauty of Christ. That's reverence for him. Respond in wonder, respond in awe of who he is. We are set free to revere him, to look at him to actually who he is. And the Bible says, because of that, when we see Christ for who he is, we are transformed. Transformed into the image of Jesus. And so this is the context for our conversation about marriage. This is the context for Ephesians chapter 5, to be filled with the Spirit. And this is where we need to transition a little bit from reading the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to read us. And so you consider your life for a moment. And be willing to be honest with yourself. These verses here, 18 to 21, you let that word, let God's word read you. Are you an encouragement to one another? Are you an encouragement to the people around you? Right? Do you have a joy in your life that isn't tied to your circumstances? Is there a sort of gratitude or a thankfulness that exists in your life that overflows? And are you willing to submit? Are you willing to live your life laying your preferences down for the people around you? If not, chances are you aren't living your life with a reverence or a fear of Jesus. But you're living your life with the expectation that the people around you would have a reverence and a fear of you. That they would give you what you want. You live your life through this lens of, yeah, but what about me? And at some level, that's all of us. Right? I don't think anyone could answer a resounding yes to each of those questions. So the answer for us, the application here, is that we need to get our eyes off of us. You need to get your eyes off of you, and you get your eyes onto Jesus, the one who the Bible says, though he was God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That you remember that Jesus is the one who emptied himself for you so that you could be filled. So that you could live your life not wondering, is this it? Is this all that life has to after me? So you could live your life not wondering what if, but you can know that this is the best that God has for me, and that's enough. Because I'm full. And again, Paul anticipates pushback from this. He anticipates the heartburn that we feel when it comes to submitting. And so he transitions to talking about marriage because this is the best example that he could come up with, because marriage is the ultimate expression of human relationship. And as we get to verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is even going to quote the creation narrative. So if you're familiar with your Bible, that's Genesis chapter 2 or 1 and 2. So God creates the heavens and the earth, and he says what to it? And this is good. And then he creates the plants and the animals, and he says this is good. And then he creates Adam, and he puts Adam in the garden. He gives him the opportunity and the responsibility to steward and to shepherd all of God's creation. And God says this is very good, but still something was missing. In Genesis 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And so we need to pay attention right here, because what happens next should shape the way that we think about marriage completely. Because it's God's idea to give Adam a helper. It's God's idea to give Adam a helper, and he doesn't give him a bunch of buddies. He doesn't give Adam parents, and he doesn't give him children. God's idea to give Adam a helper by God's design is to give Adam a wife. And Adam's response is, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. His response is, finally, the relationship that I've longed for at last. And my guess is, in that moment, Adam didn't feel any sense of lacking. He didn't lack the ability to trust that God's plan for his life was good. In the very next verse, Genesis 2, verse 24, is what Paul quotes in Ephesians 5, 31. Look at it there in your Bible. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so Paul uses the example of marriage, like I've said, because it is the ultimate expression of human relationship. It's not the only expression of human relationship, but God places an importance and he places a priority on the marriage relationship that he doesn't give to anything else. And so last Sunday, Matt spent a little bit of time defining what marriage is, and he used two words that kind of help us think about and help us shape the way God thinks about marriage. And both of them start with the letter P. I don't know if you remember. One was passion, and one was permanence. And so he pulled both of those words, passion and permanence, from one word in the original language here in verse 31 that's translated in your Bible, hold fast. Or if you have a different translation, it might say to be joined to. A literal translation of that word is to be glued to. It's what we said before, that marriage is not about contract, but it's about covenant. That marriage isn't temporary or doesn't fall into the category of, as long as she loves me, then I'll love her. Or as long as she sticks around with me, then I'll stick around with her, but marriage is permanent. And despite the fact that this isn't the declaration of marriage that we see in our culture around us today, this is how God thinks about marriage. This is how God intended marriage to be, that it would be permanent and that it would be passionate. And I think the best way for us to see this is in traditional wedding vows. And so you have a man and a woman, a prospective husband and wife, and they stand before God, they stand before each other, they stand before their family and their friends, and they commit themselves to one another through vows. And the vows are what? Do you take this man or do you take this woman to be your wife and husband, whether you're rich or poor, whether you are sick or whether you are healthy? Right? Do you take this woman before and after gravity begins to take its toll on her body? And the response is what? I do. It's I do. I'm in regardless of those things, regardless of circumstances, I am in. And that's covenant. It's no matter what. I will give myself to this person from this day forward, and I will keep them only into myself as long as I live. It's permanent. It's covenant. It's not contract. Because contract would be, I'm in as long as you uphold your end of the bargain. I'm in as long as you do your chores, I'll do mine. I'm in, I'll love you as long as you love me. As long as you give yourself for me, I will give myself for you. But God's idea of marriage is submission and sacrifice. It's this, what we see in Philippians 2. I will consider this person more significant than myself from this day forward as long as I live. That I will consider her or I will consider him more significant than me. That's the call of marriage. It's permanent, but it's also passionate. And so almost every wedding that I've ever officiated, we've used some version of those traditional vows. Right? Every once in a while, you'll have folks who want to write kind of their own. I'm not hating on you if you've done that, but I always try to make our way back to traditional vows. So you can make your declaration of how you want to be adventure together on life's great hiking trail or whatever, but we want to get back to these original vows, these traditional vows, because this is what they're tied to. And again, I'm not hating on you if you've written your own vows. I think that's awesome. Well, we get back to these traditional vows, and every single time I've officiated a wedding, I say, do you take this woman to be your wife for richer or poor, sickness and in health, vice versa? Do you take this man? And every single time, with tears in their eyes and a smile on their face, they say, I do. Not reluctantly at all. Not begrudgingly whatsoever. No one has ever gone, man, I need to reconsider. Right? Why? Because of passion. Because passion drives us to this permanence of marriage. And on the other hand, when the sickness is much greater than we ever thought it would be, when we're in the throes of marriage and the poverty is so much deeper than we ever thought it could possibly be, it's hard to be passionate on those days. It's hard to be passionate on those weeks and those years, but marriage is permanent. It's a commitment to sacrificially love one another as long as you live. And by God's grace, the way that passion drives us to the permanence of marriage will drive us once again to passion. The Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. God places a priority on the marriage relationship that he does not give to anything else. And so what is the priority of marriage? What's the Bible mean when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother? The word translated shall leave is one word in the original language. It means to go away from or to leave behind. It kind of carries with it this idea of to stop working for. And I think that one particularly, that definition is helpful for us to understand the priority that God gives to marriage. So think about it like this. This might be far-fetched for some of you, but imagine you have a job that you love. Like a job that's perfect for you in the way that God's gifted you, and you love your boss, and you love your coworkers, and you've worked there for years, and you've given that place your best energy, you've given that place your best effort, you've given it your time and your affections, you've given it your best ideas, and then you get offered another job. A job that is exciting and it's intriguing because it's going to challenge you in new and different ways, right? It's going to pay a little bit more, and so it's really clear. You talk to some people, you make this decision that it's time for you to move on. It's time for you to stop working for your former employer, and you're going to transition into working now into this new role for this new organization. So now it's this place and these people and that organization that's going to get your best time. They're going to get your best energy, your best effort, and your best ideas. It will be this place that keeps you awake at night dreaming about how can we make this organization better? How can I make this entity succeed? And this is what the Bible's talking about when it comes to the priority of marriage, that marriage demands from you that you give your spouse priority and preference. Here's what I mean. Culturally, we don't get the shock value in verse 31. We read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. We're like, okay. Because in our culture, to leave our father and mother, it's a normal part of just adulthood. That it doesn't happen all at once, but somewhere between the ages of 18 and 25, a leaving happens. Usually slowly, right? As you work your way out of the house and then out of the bank account, on and on. There's a leaving that happens, typically in stages. But when Ephesians was written, it was a completely different situation, and even more so in Genesis 2 when Moses writes this, right, in 1450 BC, that culturally, your family, your father, your mother, that was the most important relationships in your life, period. End of story. That all through the Bible, what you see is this connectedness when it comes to family that absolutely defined who you were and what you did. And that's why this verse would have carried so much shock value with it, to leave behind your father and mother, for the Bible to say, for God to say to you, leave behind the most important relationships in your life. So this doesn't mean that you stop caring about your parents or that you stop talking to them altogether. Remember, it's this idea of to stop working for. It's this transition of now where they got my best energy and my best effort, now I'm going to give it here. Where I considered these people more important than me every single day of my life, now my primary work is to consider this person more significant than myself, that I'll be willing to lay my life down for him or lay my life down for her in a way that I won't for anyone else. Right? So what the Bible is saying is that to be married is to pour yourself into that relationship in a way that you do not give to any other human relationship. It means that your marriage should get the best that you have. The absolute best that you have, your best energy, your best affection, your best ideas, not your leftovers, not your table scraps. And this is why Paul considers marriage when he's thinking about this idea of the Christian life and thinking about the idea of submitting yourself to one another and considering other people more significant than yourselves, because this is what it takes to have a good marriage. That we would be willing, that we would have, this is what it takes to have a good marriage, a willingness to give your spouse priority and preference in your life. A willingness to leave behind any and all other relationships for the sake of your wife or for the sake of your husband. So what does that mean for you? If you're married in the room, it means that this is what your spouse needs from you. Your spouse needs you to be willing to give them your best, your priority, your best preference. Your spouse needs this from you, and I use the word need intentionally there because it is not going to be always what they deserve from you. But remember, marriage is not built on contract. It's built on covenant. It's built on sacrificial love, which we'll talk about more in this series. But you know what sacrificial love is? It's love that's actually for the other person. It's love that isn't looking for a response or love that isn't looking or doesn't have an agenda with it, which that seems straightforward, but here's an example of how that can get muddy for you, whether or not your love is sacrificial or not. And I'm going to use something that may have happened in my life before. I don't know. So say your wife's gone for whatever reason. She's out of town or she's just out. And you're at home and you go, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to clean the kitchen. I want the kitchen to be spotless. I'm going to do the dishes so that when she gets home, the kitchen will be spotless, right? So there's a way that you can do that that's sacrificial, and there's a way that you can do that that's not. And here's the way that you can mess up with that. It's if your plan is to later ask, you know you're planning to ask about going golf on Saturday with your buddies. So like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to clean the kitchen so when she comes home that the house is spotless so she'll be in a good mood. So when I'm like, hey, the guys and I are thinking about going to play golf on Saturday. What do you think about that? It pins her in, right? It puts her in a situation. But where that can go bad for you is what happens when the kitchen is spotless and when you ask about golf and she goes, oh, I was hoping we could have a family day on Saturday. All of a sudden, you're angry and bitter at your wife because your plan to manipulate her backfired on you. That's not loving her, that's loving you. Right? Your spouse needs you. Not deserves always, but needs you to give them preference and priority without an agenda. Over and above every single relationship in your life. Again, this is where we need to let the Word of God read us here. So does your spouse ultimately matter more to you than your career? And I know that you would probably never say that your career matters more than your spouse, but what would she say? Or what would he say? You'd be honest with yourself. Does your spouse ultimately matter more to you than your kids? Or the family that you grew up in, or your hobbies, or your friends, or whatever that may be. So if you were to go home today and have a conversation with your wife or your husband, what would they say? What are the things in your life that they think rank higher than them? And the Bible says that your spouse needs from you to give them priority and to give them preference. And so if you're not married in the room, don't think that you're off the hook here. Are you willing to give your future spouse preference and priority in your life today? Right, this matters to you today. This isn't just for one day down the road. If you have a desire in this room to be, not to be married in this room, but to be married one day, if you have that desire, your future spouse should matter more to you than the prospect of a random hookup. But that your future spouse should matter more to you than the compromises that you're making in your dating relationships. as you try to figure out a way where you can experience the pleasures of marriage without having the promise associated with it. And let me just give you a heads up there, that's impossible. Because those two things can't be separated. Sure, you can have sex without being married, but you will never experience what God has intended a married couple to experience when they're in with one another, when they put their I do in. Those two things can't be separated. And the decisions that you make right now as a single person will absolutely affect the person you are when that wedding day comes. You don't have to be married to begin cultivating in your life the ability to consider others more significant than yourself. Now, that opportunity, every opportunity, and the Bible might even say even more so, is available to you as a single person. So here's the reality. What God has called us to, you and I, in this, in verse 21, when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is nearly impossible, whether you're married or whether you're single. And trust me, every single person, married person in this room has had the thought about their spouse, you're impossible. Right? Every single married person in this room at some point in their life has wanted to walk away. They've wanted to throw in the towel, whether they followed through with it or not. They felt it, because we all want what we want. But be encouraged by this morning. The good news of the gospel is that because of Jesus, God, as he thinks about you, has never once thought you are impossible. That because of the work of Christ on your behalf, God has never once wanted to walk away from you or wanted to throw in the towel. And in verse 29, Paul's building out this idea of our marriages and how they're built on sacrificial love and how they point to a much deeper reality than even what we get to experience here on earth, because they point to the way that Jesus loves his bride, the way that Jesus loves his church. And what you cannot afford to miss in that this morning is that it's talking about you. That if you are a Christian, the Bible is saying that Jesus loves you in this way, sacrificially. He has put his I do in. He has committed himself to you. And the reason that God places this priority on marriage is because it reveals to us the priority that God has placed on us. And in verse 29, it says that a husband should nourish and cherish his wife. Meaning this is how God thinks about you. He cherishes you. That God's delight is in you. That he doesn't just tolerate you, but his delight is in you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit illuminating the work of Jesus on our behalf, he has set us free from living a life of, yeah, but what about me? Because he has given us more than we could ever need. He has filled us with his Spirit. He has given us himself. He has committed himself to us. He has filled the emptiness and the longing of our hearts to overflowing. And as a result, you are set free to give yourself to the people around you, to lay your preferences down for the preference of the people around you. That you no longer have to take from them. That now you're free to give yourself away in those ways, to consider others more significant than yourselves, even to the people who you think are impossible. Because with our God, no one is.